All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, 1 Peter, if you would, please. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter again. This will be part 12, and Lord willing, we're going to be going over chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. 18 through 20 to begin with. Once again, we've looked at these previously, but we've got more to cover here. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, it says, "Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, if you recall, in the last half of the previous message, part 11, I demonstrated that from several passages that not only does the Bible allow for certain types of slavery, but that it was practiced by first century Christians. In fact, in some instances, they had no choice but to do so. Because, Lord willing, as we're going to see in this message, not only does the Bible allow for slavery, in some instances, it commands it. Knowing this, most people claiming to be Christians are embarrassed that Yahweh's law authorizes slavery, and consequently, they fail to see the beauty, or at least some of the beauty, of what God's law says regarding slavery and the reasons that God had for it. Especially, as contrasted with the constitutional republic's unbiblical penal system slavery, along with its debt slavery, created about the same time it eliminated the black slave trade. Whereby they removed slavery for one segment of society and then enslaved all of its male citizens via Amendment 16's unbiblical graduated income tax and other means as well. And then later, its female citizens with Amendment 19's provision for women's suffrage and thereby what was created thereby the women's right quote-unquote rights movement. And all that's come from them, the departure of wives from their homes to go into the workforce under other men, and thereby need to be taxed. And in fact, it's claimed by some that was the entire reason for the promotion of the women's quote unquote rights movement. The Bible authorizes four types of servitude or slavery. And I assure you, there's more to these than initially meets the eye. Voluntary indentured servitude, judicially mandated servitude, military subjugated servitude, and purchased foreign servitude. Now let's spend some time on each of these, beginning with voluntary indentured servitude. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 15. Now there's more on this than I'm going to share in these passages alone, but we'll cover enough herein in order to get at least, if you haven't already, a better feeling or presentation, understanding of what's involved here. So Deuteronomy 15, we want to read verses 12 through 14. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read these as I get to them. Verse 12, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally." Verse 14, "Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." Verse 14, probably the origin of what we call today severance pay. Continuing, verses 14 through 17, "Thou shalt furnish him liberally, out of the flock, and out of the door, out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, and that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee, therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." A slave, let's understand this, a slave nonetheless, even though he chooses to do so. Now, these and other slavery passages are, of course, problematic for many Bible readers. But what they often miss in these is Yahweh's provision to restore the financially destitute, contrasted with, again, modern America's Eighth Commandment violating welfare programs, which only exacerbates the problems of the poor and further burdens the working class. Whereas voluntary indentured servitude provides a means for the financially impoverished or indebted to climb out of their fiscal hole and improve their financial standing. I'm going to be reading from Gary, I'm going to be quoting Gary North, in his book, Tools of Dominion, The Case Laws of Exodus, at least the pertinent portions of in these quotes. There's some missing in probably all of these quotes I'm going to share with you, because I only copied that which was pertinent. So there's quite a few readings here from his book to begin with. So I've eliminated whatever was unnecessary in these cases. So Gary North, here's what he has to say in this regard. He says, quote, "These are cases where righteous people fall into poverty or trials through no fault of their own in order to give them a way back into profitable service as debt-free producers. God makes indentured servitude available to them. It is God's means of grace to them, a means of release from debt bondage. It is clear the society at large is not supposed to become burdened with extra taxes in order to care for such people. Bond service is the Bible-sanctioned remedy for poverty. The poor man is expected to bear the unpleasant burden of becoming a bondservant as a means of his restoration economically. The taxpayers are not to become his servants. A welfare state cannot develop when the biblical laws of servitude are honored." And in my opinion, the most potent or compelling statement therein being, quote, "the taxpayers are not to become his servants or slaves, his servants or slaves," end quote. What amounts to slaves to the taxpayers, what amounts to slaves to the government for the service of the poverty stricken, the precise opposite of what God's law necessitates, which is nearly always the case with humanistic governments erected upon finite human whims. It's almost always the exact opposite of what God intends. Indentured servitude also provides incentive and training for future fiscal responsibility. Gary North again. "The major form of capital that he was to take from his place of former servitude was ethical and psychological. He had been under the direction of a successful manager, someone as an indentured servant, someone who could afford to purchase a servant. Being managed by a good manager is one of the best ways to become a good manager. Thus, short-term indentured servitude was designed to produce long-term independence. Later, he continues, indentured servitude functioned in the Hebrew Commonwealth as a means of dealing with men who were unwilling or unable to manage their own affairs. Indentured servitude provides tools, supervision, education, food, shelter. Let me add here, much the same as with prisons, but with far superior outcomes. And some of the comforts going on with North, and some of the comforts of prosperity to those without capital. It also provided security. It was a way of building a capital base. Jacob served Laban for 7 years in order to earn Rachel as his wife, Genesis 29:20. He became, in effect, an indentured servant. He was a future-oriented man. He was also a man who amassed a great deal of capital in his 20 years of service to his corrupt uncle and father-in-law, end of quote. Voluntary, what we're talking about, voluntary servitude has two forms and two time limitations. The first form in Deuteronomy 15 was a short-term solution for someone financially assisting someone back under their feet. This servitude lasted, we read it before, this servitude lasted for a maximum of 6 years. Now, unless, as we read also, the security of slavery was more appealing than freedom. Think about that. And the servant thus volunteered to become a permanent slave. Voluntary permanent slavery is addressed in both Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21, and do not overlook that biblical slavery could not have been as barbaric as its opponents claim if servants volunteered themselves into it, and sometimes for their whole entire life. Now, arguably, the most difficult aspect of biblical slavery is Exodus 24's stipulation that, quote, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself, end of quote. However, that's difficult, yeah, right? Well, As with everything Yahweh legislates, there are important reasons for this provision, whether we can figure it out or not. I think Gary North has figured it out. Here we go. At first glance, this may seem cruel and unreasonable. However, the slave could stay with his wife and family by agreeing to remain in the service of the master for the rest of his life, as provided in Exodus 21:5-6. Or he could work hard and earn the money to redeem his wife and children once he had finished paying off his previous unpaid debts. This law preventing a husband from taking with him a wife he had married while a slave was actually for the protection of the woman. This law was given in the context of a society where every woman was supposed to have a man who was responsible for her upkeep and maintenance. It was whether a father or a husband. It was considered essential that a potential husband demonstrate his ability to support a woman and children, to provide economic security for a woman wishing to marry him. For this reason, the law provided that such a woman, having married a debt slave, would remain with the master who would be responsible for and capable of providing for the material welfare of that woman and her children. This provision of the law was an obvious incentive for the woman to think twice about marrying a debt slave. It would encourage her to consider choosing for a husband another man who was not in debt slavery and who could properly provide for her. Or it would encourage her to wait until the debt slave's 6-year term of service was over. Once his burden of debt was paid off, they could then go ahead and get married in a much more stable and practical situation that would allow for the former slave to provide properly for his family, end of quote. The second form of indentureship is in Leviticus 25 lasted no longer than 49 years. The context of Leviticus 25 associates this with leased land stipulations. Once again, Gary North. The second form of servitude applied to someone who had leased his land to another person and who subsequently fell into poverty again. Let us consider the land lease first. A poor person could go to another person, Hebrew or resident alien, and offer him a long-term leasehold arrangement. The purchaser of the lease was able to make a cash payment to buy control over the first person's land. Such a purchase was temporarily limited by the occurrence of the next Jubilee year, the year following the seventh national sabbatical year, the end of which would be 49 years. The individual could legally redeem the land at any time by paying the leaseholder the prorated value remaining until the Jubilee year. Also, his kinsman was allowed to repurchase the land for him on the same basis, Leviticus 25, 25 through 28. If a person without land fell into poverty again, he could lease himself in the same way that he had previously leased his land. He could seek an immediate cash payment in exchange for the promise of personal household service until the next Jubilee year, end of quote. Now, hopefully, all of that provides insights into God's good reasons for this particular form of slavery. Let's move on to judicially mandated slavery. Turn over to Exodus chapter 22, and again, I'm going to read this as I get to it. Now, I'm already there, Exodus 22, so you might want to just listen as I read it. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 3. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That's a principle. We won't go into it, but the reason for the principle. But there is a principle that applies to beyond ox and sheep, by the way. Verse 2, if the thief be found breaking into a home, and he be smitten that he died, there shall be no blood be shed for him. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Under Yahweh's criminal justice system, the first time a thief is apprehended, tried, and found guilty, he's required to repay what he stole and an additional 2 to 5 times. We didn't talk about the 2 times here, but it comes up just a little bit later here in Exodus 22. But he's to restore, when he's caught and convicted, he's to restore what he stole and an additional 2 to 5 times more, depending upon the nature of his crime, as a deterrent, of course, to repeat offenses and to other criminally inclined individuals. If the thief is unable to pay the required restitution, he's not imprisoned, he's not released to continue his criminal activities, obviously, nor is he thrown into a tax-paid-for prison, an entirely unbiblical form of slavery. Instead, he's indentured, sold into what amounts to slavery until he has worked off his debt to the one who paid for his indentureship, who in turn pays the thief's victim the required restitution in order to purchase the thief's indentureship. Either way, the criminal is punished and the victim is compensated, unlike the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system, whereby victims are rarely compensated. And then, adding insult to injury or crime to crime is really what it really is, they're stolen from a second time, the victims that is, stolen from a second time by the corporate thief. The United States Constitutional Republic, whereby they're taxed to help house, clothe, feed, medicate, and even entertain those who initially stole from them. In the Constitutional republics, unbiblical prisons. What an incredibly unjust, quote-unquote, justice system. Gary North, regarding judicial slaves, quote, criminals were not under the release provisions of the sabbatical year or the jubilee year. He had become, as, and I will add, as a criminal, he had become a covenantal stranger in Israel, and so did not gain the protection of the jubilee year. To interpret his situation differently would mean that as the year of jubilee approached, the declining sanctions chronologically would have acted as subsidy to criminal or encouragement to criminal behavior. The crime gets less and less as you get closer to the jubilee year, and so that just can't be the case. He says, again, the criminal might think, since I cannot be enslaved beyond the jubilee year, I cannot be compelled to make full restitution. This would have subsidized crime, end of quote. This, juxtaposed with what we've had in America since the ratification of the Constitution and its criminal, quote-unquote, justice system, and its citizen-funded penitentiaries, which amount to slave labor camps, at a considerable cost to taxpayers. Once again, including the criminals' victims and or next of kin to house, feed, clothe, and entertain prisoners. Not to mention the prisoners' wives and children, who without their principal wage earner often end up on welfare rolls, for which the innocent taxpayer has to pay as well. So, the question we're faced with is not whether we should allow slavery, but whether we're going to choose counterproductive prison slavery that must be paid for by United States citizens, or productive biblical slavery, which requires criminals to pay for their crimes by compensating their victims. What an incredibly novel idea, said with my tongue placed firmly in my cheek. All right, let's move on to military subjugated servitude. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, I want to read verses 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 20, beginning with verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and shall serve thee. In other words, they're become slaves. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when Yahweh thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, all the spoil thereof shall thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt take the spoil of thine enemies, which Yahweh thy God has given thee. Thus thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, and are not of the cities of these nations, the close Canaanite cities, but of the cities of these people, which Yahweh thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee. Yahweh allowed for permanent slaves to be taken as spoils of war. I mean, that's what it says. Slaves who are identified as property and could be inherited by one's children, per Leviticus 25:44-46. Now, and I know there's going to be some people, but now for anyone inclined to be appalled at Yahweh's provision for such slavery, you need to consider that complete annihilation was the only other option for a subjugated country. Which, you've got to think that they preferred the former option over the latter one. The Gibeonites, for example, in Joshua chapter 9, sure did, and offered themselves as permanent slaves to the Israelites as an alternative to genocide. Furthermore, military subjugated servitude serves as a powerful deterrent against invasion by foreign nations. You're either going to be killed or you're going to go into permanent slavery as property that can be inherited even by the soldiers or the Israelite peoples who subjugated them in the first place. All right, lastly, let's talk about purchased foreign servitude. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. And let's read verses 44 through 46. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. Verse 44. Both the bondmen and thy bondmaids, slaves, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are around about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and their families that are with you, which they begat in their land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one over another with rigor. Although this may initially appear to justify the early African slave trade here in America, this provision must be harmonized with Yahweh's prohibition against kidnapping, which is what the case was when it came to the Africans here in early America. Thus, the slaves described in Leviticus 25 were either non-Israelite prisoners of war from nearby nations sold to Israelites by others, or non-Israelites who, because of financial impoverishment, sold themselves into permanent slavery. It's furthermore important that we recognize that biblical slavery and indentured servitude, as is biblically regulated by stringent conditions. Here we go. It's to be administered without severity, per Leviticus 25, 43, and 46. While flogging is permitted when required, it's not without strict stipulations, per Exodus 21, 20 through 21, 26 through 27, and Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. If a slave is maimed in the process, he's to be set free, per Exodus 21, 26 through 27. Slaves must furthermore be provided Sabbath rest, per Exodus 20:19 through 11 and Deuteronomy 5:13 through 15. And fugitive slaves are not to be returned to their masters, per Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, which in turn dictates exceptional care of one's slaves. Otherwise, all slaves would continually be attempting to escape. Additionally, masters are to rule as Yahweh does, per Ephesians 6:9, and masters are to treat their slaves justly in the fear of Yahweh, per Colossians 4:1. Moreover, Genesis 24:2, Proverbs 17:2, and 29:21 establish that some slaves had high positions in their master's household, and that they sometimes even shared in the family's inheritance. All of which, you know, hopefully puts a different light on biblical slavery, contrasted with early America's unbiblical slavery. And of course, that's always used to say, oh, look at what the Bible teaches. Well, they were two totally different things. And there still may be, you know, some difficulties in saying that, boy, this is tough. Yeah, well, but God had reasons for everything he did. Good reasons, again, whether we can figure it out or not, and that we're not allowed to throw out just because we, in our fickle, finite abilities, cannot understand. And I'm sure some of what North shared were considerations that, if you haven't heard me share this before or read the particular chapter in Bible Law versus Constitution dealing with slavery, we'll get to that here in a minute. I'm sure it was like, oh, yeah, well, that makes sense. There's good reasons for this. God always has good reasons. Regarding fugitive slaves, part of the constitutional or the Constitution's Article 4 reads as follows, quote, no person held to service or labor in one state. Remember I talked about how when man comes up with his own ideas, it's almost always the opposite of what God has dictated. Well, here's a perfect instance of this. Again, Article 4 reads at one point, quote, no person held to service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping into another, shall in consequence of any law or regulation therein be discharged from such service or labor, but shall be delivered up on claim of the party to whom such service of labor may be due, end of quote. Now, that provision was later made obsolete, of course, by Amendment 13. Nonetheless, for the period of the time in which it was a fact, it stood as the antithesis of Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16, whereby runaway foreign slaves were not to be returned to their masters. In other words, Article 4 legalized re-kidnapping slaves who were initially kidnapped when made slaves, making such slave owners kidnappers twice over, a capital crime per Exodus 21:16. Sanctioned, nonetheless, by the biblically seditious Constitution. By the way, it was the violation of Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16 that outlawed runaway slaves to be. I think I wrote this down right. But by the way, the violation of Deuteronomy 23:15-16 that made it lawful. Let's see if I got that right. That made it lawful. In fact, it demanded runaway slaveries to be returned to their southern slaveholders. That was one of the leading reasons for the war between the states. Now, it's important to note that Deuteronomy 23:15 and 16's decree that runaway slaves are not to be returned to their masters applies to only permanent slaves. It does not apply, cannot apply, to those paying off debts or fulfilling judicial punishment. To skip out on voluntary indentured servitude would be a breach of contract, which in turn would be a form of theft. And to skip out on a biblically mandated judgment amount, you know, the 2 to 5 times restitution, didn't have it, so you go into indentured servitude until that's paid off. So, and therefore to skip out on a judicially mandated judgment amounts to the contempt of court, which is when it's a biblical court, which amounts to the contempt of Yahweh, punishable by death. For Deuteronomy 17, let's go over there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 12. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within thy gates, Then shalt thou arise and get up unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which Yahweh shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Continuing verses 11 and 12. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. In the case of what we're talking about, 2 to 5 times restitution to be paid off through indentured slavery. Verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before Yahweh thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And verse 13 as well, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So contempt of court, or in that day contempt of Yahweh, was a capital crime. So returning the prohibition against returning slaves couldn't have had anything to do. I mean, it's a death penalty for that slave if it's a case of contempt of court, and therefore the prohibition didn't apply. Gary North on this says, quote, "What the modern humanist dares not admit to himself or in public, and what embarrassed Christians who are fearful of admitting, is that the Bible system of indentured servitude for criminals was and still is basic to the Bible system of justice, in which criminals are made legally and economically responsible for the harm that they have caused." Yahweh's law, end of quote. Yahweh's law on these matters, in other words, has not changed. Although the New Testament does not promote slavery, it does endorse it. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul declares that if a slave can manage to become free, it's good to do so. But Paul nowhere condemns slavery. How could Paul have condemned it when the 10th commandment protects slave ownership? Moreover, Paul's entire letter to Philemon is devoted to Paul's returning Onesimus, a runaway slave, to his master Philemon, who, as I shared in the previous message, was Onesimus's flesh and blood brother. Let's go over there again. The book of Philemon, or the epistle of Philemon. Philemon in verses 15 and 16 this time. Philemon verses 15 and 16. "For perhaps he therefore," Paul is talking about Onesimus, "for perhaps he therefore departed for thee for a season." He went on the run. "That thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant or a slave, a doulos, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Both physically and spiritually alike, Onesimus, or Philemon, was Onesimus's blood brother in the flesh. Now, that Paul offered to pay Onesimus's debt in Philippians, or Philemon 1 in verse 18, is evidence that it was not a permanent slavery to which Paul was returning Onesimus. Had it been so, Paul would have been guilty of violating Deuteronomy 23:15-16, that condemns returning such slaves as it's dealing with in that passage. Thus, Paul returned Onesimus, now a Christian, to Philemon his brother, to fulfill either a debt obligation or a judicial judgment. In either case, Philemon's enslavement by his brother would have been an act of mercy. How much better to be a slave for whatever length of time to your own kin than someone unrelated. Nevertheless, he went on the run, and you know, through God's providence and Paul's imprisonment, there was that opportunity to reach him and bring him to Christ. And oh, by the way, I think I already mentioned this before, but if you look at the postscript, Philemon was the one who pinned this epistle to his brother. So he was in full compliance in returning, and whether Onesimus accepted Paul's offer to pay for it or not, he was willing to go back into services of his brother now that he was a Christian. In closing, at least as it concerns slavery in the Bible, for this message, for anyone who believes that Bible-endorsed slavery ended with the new covenant, the following requires an answer. John Murray, in Principles of Conduct, quoted by Gary North, quote, if the institution, that is of slavery, if the institution is the moral evil it is alleged to be, it is essentially a violation of basic human right and liberty. If slaveholding is a monstrosity claimed, it is, to say the least, very strange that the apostles, who were so directly concerned with these evils, did not overtly condemn the institution and require slaveholders to practice emancipation. If slavery per se is immorality, and because of its prevalence was a rampant vice in the first century, we would be compelled to conclude that the high ethic of the New Testament would have issued its prohibition. Or proscription is what it says, or that is prohibition. But this is not what we find, end of quote. Nothing's recharged regarding slavery and indentured servitude under the new covenant. Now, I'll give the last word regarding this issue to Dr. Robert L. Dabney and his, again, I think it's a paper called Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. Pretty good title, by the way. Here's what he said, quote, let us see what the New Testament says concerning the relation of master and bondman. It does indeed command all, if they assume this relation, to fulfill it in the Christian spirit in the fear of an impartial God, Ephesians 6:9. It also prohibits all unrighteous abuses of the relation, whether by masters, Colossians 4:1, or by bondmen, Colossians 3:22-25. Slaveholders, like the godly centurion, Luke 7:2-9, and Cornelius, Acts 10:34-35, are commended for their Christian consistency without a word of caution or exception on account of this relation. The Redeemer in Luke 27:7-10, grounds his argument to prove that not even the truest Christian obedience can bring God in our debt upon a logical analogy whose very point is that the master is legally invested with the prior title to and property in the labor of the bondman. The apostle enjoins upon bondmen conscientious service to their masters, even when unjust, what we started with in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. But so much the more willing and conscientious when those masters are brother members in the Christian church, 1 Timothy 6:1-2. The Apostle Paul holds that if masters do their duty, the relation may be lawfully continued and is just and equitable. The Apostle Paul remands a fugitive slave to his master Philemon, and so distinctly does he recognize Philemon's lawful property in the labor of his fugitive slave that he actually binds himself in writing to pay its pecuniary value himself, that thereby he may gain free forgiveness for Onesimus. In 1 Timothy 6:3-5, the apostle condemns such as would dare to dispute the righteous obligation of even Christian bondmen as proud, ignorant, perverse, contentious, untruthful, corrupt in mind, mercenary, and he requires believers to separate themselves from such teachers, end of quote. Now, for more regarding slavery in the Bible and all of these quotes, if you'd like to read them again, see chapter 22, amendment 13, entitled Constitutional versus Biblical Slavery of Bible Law versus United States Constitution, available on our online book pages on either Bible Law versus BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. All right, let me look at the time here. I think we're good. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's move on. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 18 now all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 25. So beginning with verse 18, it says, "Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to be good and gentle," and that fear often is translated as reverence, "not only in good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who is his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." As bondservants or slaves of Christ, as Paul identified himself. In fact, there are more than one occasion, but let's go over to 2 Corinthians. I'm already there. Chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 and 5 for the point here. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Verse 5, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, doulos, bondservants, or slaves, for Jesus' sake. As bondservants or slaves of Christ, as Paul identified himself, and there we have one of the instances where he does sue. The New King James Version and the NASB both have it as bondservants, or that is slaves, per the Greek word doulos. I want you to look at verse 5 again. "For we preach not ourselves of Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." You know, beware in light of that. This is just extra, but beware of any man who is a self-promoter, which hopefully is obvious to you without me even pointing it out. It's a pretty good clue that he's not a bondservant of Christ. Proverbs 25, verse 14, it says, "Like clouds of and wind without rain is a person who boasts of his gifts falsely." Gifts and abilities, by the way, given to him by his God and Creator. So what does he have to boast in? Then verse 27, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it a glory to search out one's own glory." Contrasted with Galatians 6:14, that says, "Far be it from me that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." All right, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. And I want to read verses 15, 16, and then jump down to verses 18 and 19. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 15 and 16. "For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants, the bond servants of God. And then jump down to verses 18 and 19, where it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. As bondservants of Christ, not at the hands of our master, but rather at the hands of our master's enemies in this particular instance. You know, the abuse is what we're talking about. And yes, even then, we're to endure the abuse and refrain from taking out our own vengeance on those responsible for harming us. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, to me, that is God, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 in light of that. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Been here before, haven't we? At least for part of this, at least the last verse. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Excuse me. If it be possible, as much as lieth on you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. From Proverbs 25:21. And then in verse 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That said, God's vengeance upon criminals, it's His vengeance that we need to be looking for, not our own. But God's vengeance upon criminals is at times very important, carried out via the commandments, His commandments, civil judgments, per the adjudication of biblical judges, per Psalms 19, 9 through 11, Romans 13, 3 through 4, etc. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verses 18 and 19 again. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, with Christ himself as our example. Verses 21 through 23. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, not at his master's hands, but at the hands of his enemies, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, thereby fulfilling part of Isaiah 53's messianic prophecy. I'm going to turn over there quickly, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, reading verses 1 through 6, or at least part of 6. 1 Peter chapter 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. This is all about Christ. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God that be the case. Quoted that which we just read, the last part of that, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 and verse 25. Verses 6 and 7 now as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Also from quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verse 24 again, where it says, "Who is his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Who's the we again? Who's Paul referring to? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The born-again, redeemed Israel remnant, dispersed above the Euphrates River, as prophesied by Ahijah, once again in 1 Kings 14:13, and confirmed by the first century historian Flavius Josephus. Now verse 24 and 25. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Sheep. Same sheep as in Isaiah 53. Who was Isaiah 53 written to? Further identifying the recipients of this epistle as Israelites. Sheep, as I pointed out previously, being another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. Every time it's used in the Bible when identified with an ethnic people, it's always, always Israelites to whom sheep is referring. For example, 1 Kings 22:17, "I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd." Matthew 15:24, where Christ says, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this does not eliminate non-Israelites from coming to him. He was sent only to the sheep of Israel. But this does not eliminate non-Israelites from coming to him. But they were never God's principal focus, as demonstrated in Matthew 13:44's parable regarding the treasure hidden in the field. The treasure representing diaspora Israel, the field, the world, where Israel had been dispersed and hidden since her divorce, and the man representing Christ, who literally gave his all to buy the field in order to buy back, redeem his treasure, his remnant Israel bride-to-be under the new covenant. The intent of the parable, Israel. The extent of the parable, the world where Israel had been hid. 1 John 1:2 is one of many confirming passages. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we," that is the new covenant redeemed remnant of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that's who John was writing to, "have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." His intent, Israel, as his new covenant bride, wife, and queen. The extent, the world. Now, for more regarding non-Israel proselytes, listen to audio series exclusivity of Israel, yea, nay, or otherwise, beginning at T1343 on our broadcast library page at missiontoisrael.org. All right, with that, we're running out of time. We'll close it down here and give God the glory for all things once again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have insights that are far beyond what we are, as much more so than the west is from the east and the heavens from the earth, as your word proclaims. We recognize our limited ability to understand all that it is that that is included in knowing and serving you, and as it concerns your word, and that we need to simply humble ourselves and admit that, so that we can become open vessels to understand all there is, even on difficult subjects such as slavery. And hopefully that's been the case with this message. We give you the glory, praise, and honor as always, because of your love for us and your loving kindness and long suffering with us, despite our finite inabilities that are literally predominant with us. We give you the glory, praise, and honor now once again, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.